All right, it's time for us to turn to the Word of God. I don't think you'll have too much difficulty finding page 3 in your Bible. Today's text is from Genesis chapter 2. Kyle's got the reading for us today. We are continuing in Ephesians, but the text is out of Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Thanks, Kyle.
Good morning. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed."
Thanks be to God for his word. Let's ask for his blessing upon it. Lord, we thank you, as always, that you've given us the gift of your word. Lord, you've spoken to us. We ask you to open our ears so that we might hear, and open our hearts that we might receive what you have for us today. May we see Jesus more clearly and serve him with all of our hearts. In his name we pray, amen. All right, brothers and sisters, for several weeks we've been considering the topic of marriage, both with respect to what God's will is for a wife and a husband within the marriage bond, and also with respect to how that marital bond of unity mystically represents the bond of love and loyalty and headship and submission that exists between Jesus Christ and his beloved church. We're going to move on to children and parents next time in chapter 6. At long last, we'll get to chapter 6. But before we do that, I want to examine a little closer Paul's reference to this passage out of Genesis. So if you want to look it back in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, I just want to focus today on Ephesians 5, 30 to 32. So let me read you that. Actually, I'll start in 29. It's Ephesians 5, 29. Says, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." And okay, why does the Lord do that? Well, it's because, verse 30, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And then he quotes Genesis, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Okay, this is a great mystery. It's almost a hidden thing, right? These are deep things, and we ought to, frankly, spend much more time contemplating the theology of the creation. Why did God make it? The creation of the human race in particular. The incarnation, right? God coming down and becoming one of us. The marriage of the Lamb, the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, and you know, this unification of God and humanity. You know, amazing as a thing as that is to say, we should take more time, each one of us, to think about some of these secret things that dwell in the mind of God and sort of turn them over time by time. Right? These are things that can only be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, aren't they? Okay, if it wasn't for the Scriptures, and if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit illuminating our understanding so that we can see what's in them, we wouldn't have a clue about any of this, right? We would never suspect some of these things to be true, because they're hidden. That's what mystery means. They're hidden from human beings unless and until the Spirit of God opens your understanding, right? Shines the light on you. Okay, like I said last week, only a Christian somebody with the Holy Spirit can really have access to this view of marriage, right? To this understanding, this exalted truth about marriage. Okay, as we see, we're going back to Genesis. You see this truth about marriage existed. You know, it was sort of woven into the fabric of marriage since the beginning. And it was hidden for generations and generations. And it's only now, because of the Christ event, that we can understand marriage in this way, you know, in light of the redemptive love of Christ for his precious people, okay? Especially if you're a spouse, or, you know, I'll say if you're a spouse-to-be someday, you should give a lot of thought to how the redemptive love of Christ should manifest itself in you personally as a husband or a wife. And you know, give a lot of thought to how you're going to live that out in your marriage or future marriage. You know, Christ, the husband of the church, he's the Lord, the Savior, the provider, the sanctifier, the guardian, the purifier. Okay, and the church is Christ's bride. You know, submissive, responsive, loyal, beautiful, precious. Okay, cherished. That's the ideal for our homes, right? That's the ideal for our own marriages, right? Jesus said, you're the light of the world, right? God has said that we're the light of the world, right? What a testimony it would be if people saw how Christian homes are ideally run and how they're structured and how God has appointed them to be. Okay, it's let your light shine by living out these hidden truths, profound truths about Christ and his bride. Okay, so Paul says, we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Okay, he nourishes and cherishes us because we are, this is almost too amazing to say, we are part of him. You know, what do we say? Are we of the same fabric as Christ? It's a marvelous thing to contemplate. He brings in these words out of Genesis to prove a point that we're not merely rescued by Christ, right? The way an emergency responder might pull somebody drowning out of the water, or the way a firefighter might, you know, carry somebody out of a burning building and then, you know, you're saved, right? But these two people, they don't become one in any sense, do they? Right? They didn't have a previous relationship. There's no future relationship, right? You're saved. I saved your life. And, you know, now you can go your way and I'll go mine. And let's be honest, that is the level on which some people deal with Jesus Christ, right? As though he's just a rescuer. Okay? To better understand the truth about our relationship to Christ, we're to look at the first man and the first woman and how the Lord God went about making them and how he appointed their existence. Okay, so let's think about it. God made the man first, and for a short time, Genesis says, he was alone. Okay, there was no suitable companion for him to be found among all the other created living things. And God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so I will make for him a mate. Okay, and by turning our attention to the creation account, the Holy Spirit is giving us some insight into things previously unconsidered, I would say, not just about the role in the home of the husband and the wife, but also about the purpose for human existence at all. Okay, here is what the Spirit shows us. There is some sense in which it was not desirable or not good for the Son of God to be alone, okay, to lack a suitable mate, right, a companion comparable and complementary to himself. Okay, to me, this is a little bit startling when you start thinking about, you know, what was God's motive, what was in the mind of God before he made the world. Right, God is perfect, and God is self-sufficient. And there was joy and there was glory within the Trinity before the earth was ever created, and we know this to be true because Jesus said so. Nevertheless, God was moved to, he chose to improve on perfection, if you like, and bring into being something other than himself, right? Something like himself, but not himself. Okay, and so the triune God said, let us make mankind in our image. Okay, and I don't know how else to put it other than this, that he who is love itself, right? God is love. He is perfect love. He needed, if I dare say the word, he needed somebody to love, right? Love needs an object, right? Love needs an outlet. It needs a beloved. And it's not good for love to be alone. Okay, so here's the man, Adam, created in the likeness of God. And he's got the breath of life from God in his lungs, right? He's animated by, he's got the life of God in him. But if he's in the likeness of God, then he too has love to bestow. Now, where is he going to bestow it? Okay, so what does God do? He causes a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he takes out of the man's body, right out of his side, flesh and bone, forms the woman, and then brings her, presents her to the man. Okay, you see, she is taken out of him. She's formed and then given back to him. More than a servant, right? More than a partner, she's a mate, right? A match, suitable for him, right? A companion, a helper, a friend, to share in his life for life. Now think about this. God could have created her with a different technique, right? Why not form another being out of the dust of the ground and breathe into her nostrils the breath of life, and the woman became a living soul, and give her to the man? Why not do it that way? Why not just speak the words, just speak her into existence? Let there be a woman, and behold, there was a woman. All right, because there is a mystical representation here of things that God has planned now for the future. Okay, the church has its existence from Christ and is for Christ, right? The church has its origin in the death of Christ, and it receives its life from his life, right? Now, he says it's a great mystery, and that's true. It's hard to contemplate how this exactly works. But surely, friends, there is some significance to the opening of Christ's side with a spear as he hung dead on the cross, right, as he slept, so to speak. Okay, John makes a big deal out of this. Right? He calls our attention specifically to the fact that he saw that happen. He basically says, I swear I saw this happen, that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. And he says, the man who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true. We know he is telling the truth, and he testifies so that you too may be. Why so much insistence on this detail? That out of the wound flowed blood and water. John's, you know, he's very determined to make sure that we recognize this point. Later in life, when he writes 1 John, he writes this about Christ, that he is the one who came by water and blood. Right? He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit testifies. And the Spirit is the truth. He says there are three that testify, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, and these three agree. Okay? To me, it's still somewhat hidden. You know, what is the exact significance of this? But there's definitely some kind of parallel going on there. Christ fell asleep, right? Breathed his last, if you like. He died. And from his death, from his wounds, the church came into being, okay? From Adam's body, his wife was made, right? Eve's life originated in Adam's life, right? Not just that they shared breath, the breath of life. Physically, the material that he is made out of, she's made out of. Right? She's vitally and organically from him. And Christ's physical death in the body enables the creation of the church, okay? The church has its very spirit and vitality from him. You know, when John, he says, you know, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, right? If I don't go to my Father, the Spirit will come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Okay, it's because he died and rose again and lives. His Spirit has come. Okay, and then, having had her origin from being taken from the man, she is then brought to the man. Okay, she's for him, right? She's from him and for him. And Adam recognizes the complete suitability, the perfect suitability of this mate for him. Okay, this woman, right, this female man, and he declares as much by saying, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She's my very own kind. She's not just like me. She wasn't just made in parallel to me. This is my very own substance, right? This is my very own material, and she in whom Adam's lifeblood flows and pulses is brought back to him to complete him, okay? And that's how it is with the church, with Christ's bride. Christ's own spirit lives and pulses in the church, right? And she's being formed, right? God is in the shaping and perfecting process, preparing this bride to be presented like, you know, a beautiful, lovely, and perfectly fitting wife to the second Adam. Okay, and the second Adam confesses likewise about his bride, she is of my own substance. Okay, therefore, she is my perfect companion. And you're not to count her among the lesser creatures. She was taken out of me. She was formed by the wisdom and the handiwork of God the Father. And behold, the day is coming when at last she'll be ready for her husband. So there's a kind of a curious observation I made, and I don't know if anybody has... this isn't something that's not an observation the Bible itself makes, but to me it's got to be more than a coincidence. The name, church, okay? Adam says about the woman, she shall be called woman. Okay, the Hebrew word is isha, which is just the female form of ish, right? Ish means man. She shall be called isha because she was taken out of the ish, right? She's just a female man, okay? That's why she's called what she's called, right? She's just you put on the suffix that makes it feminine. That's what she is. So where did the word church come from? And I don't mean the word that's used in the Bible, ecclesia. I'm talking about the English word church. If you trace back the English word church, you find that its origin is in a different Greek word, and that word is kyriakos. Kyriakos, okay, sounds a little bit like church if you harden the K's, right? It means the Lord's. That's what that word means, the Lord's, okay, belonging to the Lord, like you say the Lord's house or the Lord's day, right? It's an adjective that means the Lord's. Kyrios is Lord. Kyriakos means it's the Lord's. So what a suitable name for his wife. It's the Lord's, right? She's the Lord's, okay? And that Greek word, it's not in the Bible used that way, but that Greek word made it into German and from German to several other languages, including English. You got the German word Kirche. You've got the Scottish word Kirk, which is also the boy's name, Kirk. It means church. Even Estonian, where my father's from, right? Kirik means church. We're the Lord's, right? Belonging to the Lord. It's just, to me, that's got to be more than a coincidence. She shall be called church because she came out of the Lord. Okay? Of him and through him and to him are all things. Right? That's what the scripture says. They're of him. He made them. They're formed from his substance. Of him and through him and to him are all things. Now, does this seem like it's too high of a destiny for us to complete and to complement the Lord Jesus Christ himself? That's a high destiny. But, you know, that's not often what people think about, even Christians, when they think about eternal life. Okay, what do you think about when you think about eternal life? You think about being in heaven, you know, the gold and the sunshine and a sort of easy and relaxed life and, you know, being happy forever and ever and being reunited with your family and so on. Where does Jesus Christ fit into this picture for you? Okay, what about the mystical union with the Son of God, right, the second person of the Trinity? You have to be born again, right? You have to be made like Eve was made. You have to be a new creation, right? Made out of Christ's own substance, of his flesh and of his bones. You must be born of water and blood and of the Spirit if you're going to participate in the marriage to the Son of God, which is going to take place when he returns. Okay, if you're going to be presented to him on that day, you have to be first taken out of his substance, right, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's eternal life, okay? If you're going to be presented to him, first you have to be taken out of him. You must be born from above, okay? Like Eve, the church was formed to belong to her husband, but as more than a servant, right? Much more than a servant, right? You know how Jesus said a servant doesn't know his master's business, right? I've called you friends, right? Philos, I've called you loved ones, right? Sharers in his life for life. Okay, they're from him because they have his spirit and they're for him. So notice how Paul specifically quotes Genesis 2:24. You can either look at Genesis 2:24 or Ephesians 5:31, either or, about a man leaving his father and mother and being joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And then he says, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So think about this. Christ left his father, didn't he? Right? Jesus left heaven above for the sake of a wife. Right? And a man shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. That's the very thing that is taking place in the formation and in the perfecting of the church. There's this new bond being formed that previously didn't exist. Right? A bond has been formed between the Son of God and someone who is not God the Father. All right? And that theological wonder is enacted in miniature in every new family that happens every time a man leaves his father and mother and takes to himself a wife and they make a new family. Okay? There's when a man is young, you know, he's under the authority of his parents. Okay, but then there is a certain point in life when he forms this new bond that did not previously exist, and that new bond now becomes the primary one of his life. Right? He becomes a husband to a wife. Okay, and he becomes a head of household of his own. That's where the word husband comes from. It means it's the house bond, right? He is the householder, okay? You see something of the same thing with regard to Jesus' mother. Not that she's his mother in the same way that God is his father, but you still see the same idea about leaving, right? Once the Lord Jesus set out about the business of salvation and preaching and teaching and so on, his family tie with her became secondary. You know, when he was a boy, Luke tells us he submitted to Mary and to Joseph. But once he's baptized and begins his ministry and so on, you know how who's my mother? Where's my mother? Who are my brothers? Who's my family? Woman, what does that have to do with me? That sort of thing. This is my family now, right? Those who do the will of God are my mother, sister, and brothers, right? And what's the will of God? Believing in the one he sent. Okay, so yes, he acknowledged he didn't fail to honor his mother, but you know his new objective in life is to win the wife. Okay, now I don't know if you know when Paul's writing Ephesians, I don't know if he's thinking about Mary at all, but he does point out how it says in Genesis that a man will leave, and from that point forward, his life's focus is on the bride, right? And he's going to cleave to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. Okay, as for a bride, she's transferred from the authority of her parents to the authority of her husband, right? And the nature of the relationships with her parents, both of them with their parents, that changes. Okay, yes, they love their parents, but they leave their parents, right? Not that we ever cease honoring our parents, but the defining and primary relationship in life is now, okay, it shifts from being under the authority of the parents to now being each other's spouses. Okay, and I mentioned to you last week, Psalm 45, I hope you did your homework. Read it again, I don't remember what verse it is, maybe it's 10, where the psalmist addresses the bride. She's the queen-to-be, right? And the psalmist says to her, forget your own people and your father's house. Okay, today you're being married to the king, right? You're becoming royalty today, and your old life you leave behind today, right? Forget your own people and your father's house, right? Not obviously not like literally forget them, but this now is our life, right? Christ left heaven to come and have us for his own, and for our part as the bride, the only way we can honor him in kind is to leave behind the former life, right? And make him our first and highest loyalty, okay? And that's what he himself said in Luke 14. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate mother and father and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, you can't be my disciple, right? It's impossible. You can't be. And you know he didn't mean literally hate your family. That would be sin. But he is the lover of our souls, right? He gave his life for us, and our life must be now wrapped up in him. We sang it. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, right? Emptied himself of all but love, right? All but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. It's amazing love. How can it be? Okay? And so in another hymn, it says that the church awaits the consummation, right? The church awaits the consummation of peace forevermore because we're from Christ and we're going to be presented back to Christ. Like our existence, our life as born-again believers is of the substance of Christ, right? The Bible says we're partakers of his spirit. We're partakers of the divine nature, right? Like out of Adam, Eve was taken. She's from him. She's for him. And we're destined to be given back to Christ and in a fuller way than currently, joined to him, body, soul, and spirit in a way that's still unrevealed, right? But John says that when he appears, we shall be like him because we're going to see him as he is, right? That will be the full and perfect union. And after 1,000 years of his reign here on earth with us by his side on his throne, the scripture then says that he'll turn over the kingdom to his Father that God may be all in all, right? A mystical union between the Creator and his creation, right? Between love itself and its beloved. Okay, and there is where we see the great purpose of God finished. It's completed. Okay, in the beginning, God created, but then what did he immediately begin to do? He proceeds to start this process of joining himself to creation. Okay, that which is not himself, right? There's the Creator, there's the creation, and one is not the other, right? They're separate, right? You're not God. God is not a creature. He's not a created thing. He's eternal. He's uncreated. But over the course of the biblical text, what do you see? He makes a man. He makes a woman out of the man. Out of the woman and man, he makes a race. Out of the race, he makes a savior, right? The God-man, the incarnate God-man. And in that God-man, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. And from that God-man, from the water and the blood, from his wounded side which flowed, he forms a people, a bride, right, for his own precious life companion forever and ever. He's a God in Christ joining himself to that which is not himself, right? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So think about the divine nature, I dare say, fusing itself or commingling itself with what it created. Okay, creation is from him, and it's destined to be for him. And the Bible says he will be all in all. Right? The church of the redeemed is from him and for him. So, I mean, it's just very interesting, isn't it? Why did God make Eve the way that he did? Why does a man leave his father and mother and become joined to his wife, and those two become one flesh? God could have done all of this in a totally different way. But you see, he tucked away in those creation acts something about ourselves, right? Something about salvation, something about his plan to join us, his creatures, to himself in a mystical union. Okay, we are from him and we are for him. Okay, we'll share in the divine nature and in the most intimate knowledge of God, right? Of him and through him and to him are all things, right? We're for him. So you have to live your life for him every moment of every day because he loves you. He loves us. He loves his people. He loves the church. And from the day, the sixth day, the very day that he made the male and female, he's shown us that he's preparing us for himself, right? He's preparing us to know and to enjoy him forever. Okay, just like the catechism says, right? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, that's what a wife does. Glorifies her husband and enjoys him forever. So thanks be to God for the teaching about the mystical union. He hid it away in the very first chapters of the Bible. Here at the end of the Bible, we see it coming to completion. May the Lord Jesus hasten the day when that union will be joined forever and ever. So let's thank God. Let's give ourselves once again to the Lord Jesus. Yes. Heavenly Father, as always, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself in our lives. You've revealed yourself to our hearts and minds. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful teaching that we probably never suspected. Lord, we would never have suspected it if it was not for your revealing and teaching it to us. Father, bless our union with you. Bless our husbands and wives, Lord. May we truly live out in wonder and in awe of the great things that you have done and will do. May we live that out in our personal relationships, especially, Lord, in our marriages. We thank you, Lord, for this blessed gift, and we pray that we would be able to honor you in every way we can until that great consummation comes, when we will see the Lord Jesus, we'll be wed to him, we'll be beautiful and perfect forever and ever. Make your good will come to pass in its perfect time. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.